I hope we do get a chance to do some questions. I'm certainly willing to if Pat is, and he's got some ground rules for that. But I have my 5 minutes here.
We have a question and answer period. If anybody needs to go, then they can go.
Something like that. So now I don't know how many times Pat went over, but do I get a incremental amount of that? Okay. All right. Well, now, bottom line is, I think there was probably a text or two that Pat brought up that I didn't respond to. I'd be happy to do so in the question and answer period. I do have two more to do. I want to do those and then kind of give a closing argument. Then if I'm missing something, you can ask me in the question and answer session. First, the another passage that was brought up, again, just not reading the text at its most basic grammatical level, Romans 2:14, this idea of why do people the Gentiles who by nature do the things of the law. You have to read that grammatically and contextually. As I said, I translated the text from the original. I can point you to plenty of commentaries. That is not saying by their innate nature. That's the contrast between Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles are people who are outside of Torah. Jews have Torah. Jews have Torah, as they would describe it, by nature. Jews, by nature, are in Torah. They're in the worldview of law. They're in the worldview of the Hebrew Scriptures. Gentiles, by nature, are not in that worldview. If they become in that worldview, they have to be circumcised as adults and all that. It's pretty painful. So it's hard for Gentiles to become Jews, but some do. They're called proselytes in the first century. He's saying, his argument is, when Gentiles do the moral commandments that God has given, that refutes the claim that Jews are innately better or that they're the only ones that have the truth. But rather, Paul is setting that whole thing up to point out that Christian Gentiles who have the Holy Spirit, who are in Christ in chapter 8, who then fulfill the righteous requirements of Torah, are the righteous people, and particularly the verse before that, if you care to read the verse before and after, in Romans 2:12 and 13, he's refuting the Pharisaic, unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews by saying, it is not the hearers of Torah that are justified, but those who do Torah, be doers of the word, those who manifest their own redemption by their changed life, whether Jews or Gentiles. Again, you may want to read the context before you believe Pat's reading on it. Now, on the baptism things, I could talk about baptism a lot. We've already debated on that. But just his reference to the eunuch and the baptism of the eunuch and why assume infants are in the households, I've got a fair amount of writing on that. The word oikos in Greek means a household that specifically, according to most linguistic experts, and I've got a whole chapter on it in my book on baptism, it means children. It means a house. You don't say an adult married couple with no children. You wouldn't say they're oikos in Koine Greek. A family with children spread out through the ages is specifically what an oikos refers to. And again, I can just refer you to the linguistic evidence on that. But you remember, my point was, you have... Let's do this little thing. You have 9 people mentioned in the New Testament that are baptized by name. Then there's cases like many Samaritans, both men and women. By the way, the first time women are mentioned being baptized, that's why it's both men and women, not because they're adults, but because he's emphasizing that now women are also being baptized. Check it out. There are 9 individuals named. Of those 9 individuals named, 5 of them are household cases. 2 of the other 4 do not have households, according to what we read in Scripture, namely Saul or Paul, who indicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that he's not married, and also the eunuch. Now, why isn't the eunuch's children baptized? Let's just think about that for a second. That's not a great proof text for Pat's position. Actually, the eunuch is a beautiful fulfillment of prophecy because the very text he was reading in Isaiah 52, if you keep reading before it, it is the promise that in the new covenant, the eunuch will be fruitful. Yes, indeed, that eunuch was fruitful because he came into Christ and he became the spiritual father of no doubt many in his Ethiopian nation. Let's go to another proof text that Pat is using, namely the proof text that deals with, he's trying to say, well, of course, there's hyperbole in the Bible. Psalm 22:9, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. That is called a covenant child. Covenant children. Infants that are brought into God's covenant that will then go through the normal rites to illustrate that, such as circumcision in the Old Covenant and New Testament baptism. But it's the covenant hope that our children, being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, will indeed be saved. I'll take one more second and I'll close since Pat's done that a few times, if you don't mind. The basic question here are three. If you leave this debate, you should be able to answer these three questions after your reflection on it. One, what is our real relation to Adam? Is he just a model for us, an exemplar for us? Or do we have an intrinsic relationship to him such that we have alienation as a result of being children of Adam? I think that is very plain. I think I've presented a lot of evidence. There's more, but I believe that's very clear. Our relationship to Adam. What does Pat say our relationship to Adam is? I don't fully understand it. I'll have to confess. I don't know how we die if he brought death into the world, but we are not sinners as infants. We're innocent, but yet we die. I do not understand that. Maybe he can explain it better. Accounting for sin is the second thing. We need to account for, therefore, sin in reality. Why is it that everyone sins? Why do we have all those all have sinned verses if he is correct? Couldn't there be a successful Pelagian who does simply obey from his mother's womb and never sins? Why not? Why can't that happen? I wish somebody would just be consistent and maintain, oh yes, I'm sinless. I'm the successful Pelagian. In fact, I was on a plane one time with a gentleman and we were talking. He was a pastor and he said, well, I'll tell you about my church. Probably the most important distinctive is that we believe in perfectionism. I said, okay, I've heard of that. He said, I myself haven't sinned since 1975. Now, you'll note a little sarcasm in my voice about that. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay. You're free from that one. Finally, you need to not leave here or need to not end your reflection upon this until you understand that we are related to Christ in some way, just as we're related to Adam. Exactly. What is the basis for the salvation Pat claims? Is it because he himself was good enough to believe and mustered faith from himself to believe in an exemplar Christ on the cross? Or is it because God saved him? Because Jesus was his covenant representative. He did bear his sins completely. And it was the principle of imputation of sin of mine to Jesus that saved me. If he believes that, then why is he objecting to it with regard to the same principle with Adam? We stand in Adam or we stand in Christ. That's the bottom line. And I hope that as a result of this discussion, that you will reflect earnestly on that, and it will draw you nearer to a Christ who saves by grace alone, through faith alone, only through the work of Christ. And I believe that if you reflect upon that, that it will lead you closer to Him. Thank you very much.